1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks so much for a chance once again to come and open your word together. And God, we're truly thankful. We're excited about what you're going to show us in this letter to the Corinthians. Lord, as we sang tonight, Father, that we lay all of our burdens down, we just desire that to be more than words on our lips, but in actuality, Lord, we cast our cares upon you because we know that you care for us. Pray that you would encourage your people, Father, that you would bless them, that you would allow us all to walk away just encouraged in you and walking closer with you. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've heard it said many times over the years that if you're looking for the perfect church, you'll never find it. And if you're lucky enough to find it, don't join it because you'll ruin it. The reality of it is that each and every one of us, we're sinners. And if we're looking for the perfect church and our expectation is that there will never be problems amongst God's people, we are mistaken. And this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, and they are in the midst of compromise. They are in the midst of sin that we're going to see over the next several weeks. We're going to see some of it tonight. But what does the Apostle Paul do? Does he give up on them? Does he run away from them? No, he encourages them in love and in truth. And those are the kind of people that we need and we want in our lives. Because each and every one of us are not above compromise. Every sin that is in the book, we are capable of. And if it's not for the grace of God, we will walk in those sins. And if we happen to find ourselves in a place of temptation or a place of sin, we would want someone that loved us enough to not give up on us, but to, in love, speak the truth to us and see what God would do. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to do. Now, what is this city like, this ancient city of Corinth? It was a crazy city. It was a wild city. It was a city that was known for materialism and sexual sin. We see in Homer's writing, in the Iliad, that he recorded Corinth being a place linked with wealth. Plato, when he described a prostitute, he used the expression Corinthian girl. So if that gives you an idea of the reputation that this city had, there was an ancient proverb that said, may not every man journey to Corinth. It was a warning saying, hey, look out, there is temptation there. All of the sexual sin and the money, it ran through the temple of Aphrodite. In the center of the city, there was 1,000 prostitutes there, male and female, to then participate in all of this wickedness that was going on in this city. And unfortunately, that had crept inside of the church. Some of that compromise had found itself inside of the walls of the church. And that's what Paul's addressing, and that's what Paul is writing to. And I think that it's a letter that's really appropriate for the church in America. Too many times that the church in America, we get influenced by the things of the world, and we start to condone sin. And the big temptations in America are the same temptations that were there for the people in Corinth. And that is materialism, the love of money. And that is sexual sin. And we see both of those things rampant in our society. So I believe that this letter is going to be encouraging. It's going to be convicting. It's good for us to go through as a fellowship. If you're taking notes, a brief outline is in chapters 1 through 6. Paul is going to be confronting problems. And then in chapters 7 through 16, he's going to be answering questions. Let's look in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. In Paul's greetings and his introductions, we often find hints to issues that he's going to deal with later on in the letter. And the issue that's going to come up later in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is that this church challenged his authority as an apostle. And so Paul here, he doesn't say, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, like he does in some of his other letters. He says, Paul, an apostle. He says, God has given me this spiritual authority. What Paul is saying is he's saying, I'm the man. You need to listen to me. Not in arrogance, not in pride, but God has given me this place of spiritual authority, and you need to listen to me on these issues. And it was by the will of God. So important, the things that we do for God, that we know that God is the one that's opened the door, that God has the one that has placed us in that position. It's His will. Because when we know it's His will, then we can walk in confidence in that position. Continuing on in verse 1, and Sosthenes, our brother, this man Sosthenes, we see recorded in Acts chapter 18. Encourage you to read Acts chapter 17 and 18 this week. It'll give you great insight into this letter, because Paul, on his second missionary journey to Corinth, is when this church got established. And Sosthenes, he was the second leader of the synagogue. The first leader of the synagogue, he got saved. So they said, Sosthenes, you're the man. It's time for you to be the ruler. He comes up with this idea, we're going to have an attack on the Apostle Paul. He's causing problems. They go to the proconsul, the Roman authority, and say, will you deal with Paul? They say, no way. We don't deal with religious disputes. You have to solve that amongst yourselves. So what do the Jews do? They take it out on Sosthenes, and they beat him up. And then at some point, and we don't know at what point, it appears that Sosthenes got saved, because now he's traveling with the Apostle Paul. Encouraging. God can use those that are against the message of Jesus Christ. And as soon as they get beat up a few more times by their friends in the world, sometimes they're ready then to come to know Jesus Christ. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We see another hint of what Paul's going to deal with. Right away, he brings up sanctification. He brings up the fact that you're called saints, that this is who you are in Christ Jesus. Sanctification simply means to be set apart for a purpose. You're set apart from the world for the purposes of God. You practice sanctification all the time, every day. There's things in your house that are set apart for specific purposes. In my garage, I have a hammer. It's set aside for a specific purpose. In the basement, we have a brush to clean the toilet. It's set aside for a specific purpose. You don't want to get those two mixed up. It wouldn't be good to be cleaning the toilet with the hammer. The reality of it is that God has set us apart for a specific purpose, and it's holiness. It's a life that is pleasing to Him. And when we get that purpose mixed up and we start living for the things of the world, that's when we get ourselves in trouble. So Paul's reminding them very early on in his greeting, saying, you're sanctified in Christ, you're called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, the Siamese twins of the New Testament, this greeting was always linked together. Grace was the Greek greeting. They would say grace to one another, the Greeks. Peace was the Hebrew greeting, shalom. And Paul says grace and peace to you. And when we experience the grace of God, then we can experience the peace of God. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Is Paul for real? Is he really thankful for this church that is compromising? I believe that he is. Why? Because he sees the potential in these believers even though they're in the midst of compromise. So many times when someone's compromising, when they're doing something that just blows your mind and you go, I can't believe that believer, that person that's born again would be walking in that kind of sin, we need to remember Paul's heart. He saw these people as what they could be in Christ Jesus. Did you ever have someone in your life when you were in sin as a Christian that instead of giving up on you, saw potential in you? Those people are valuable. Those people are awesome. And that's what we would hope for if we ever found ourselves in that place. And so Paul, he's thankful because he sees what God can do in the midst of this difficult situation. Let's look in verse 5. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. I love this. Christ enriches our lives. Man, my life is so much more than it ever could be without Christ. I can't even put that into words. My marriage is so much more because of Christ. I can't even begin to grasp what my marriage would be like without Christ. My relationship with my daughter is enriched because of Jesus Christ. We're enriched by Christ. And then continuing in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you may come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual gifts were being used in this church in Corinth. And Paul is going to deal with the fact later on in the letter that they were using them in a way that wasn't in decency and in order, and he's going to correct them on that. But again, we see Paul showing grace because, first and foremost, he says, I'm thankful that these gifts are being used. Interesting food for thought, something to think about, is just because the gift of the Spirit is being operated, it doesn't mean necessarily that that church or that person is spiritual. Because we see in 1 Corinthians that, man, that the gifts were being used, which is good, but then their conduct was completely out of control. And sometimes we can get that confused. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the proof that I'm filled with the Spirit? It's not necessarily that I would come up here and give a teaching. The fruit of the Spirit is that I would walk in love, that I would walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. So the gifts were flowing, but they weren't walking in obedience, and the gifts were being used in a way that wasn't glorifying God. But Paul, here, he says, I'm encouraged that the gifts are flowing and that you're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul doesn't take this church on as his project. He realizes that this church is in the hands of God, that these people are bought with the blood of Jesus. And even though they're in compromise, he's confident that God will be faithful, that God will confirm them to the end, that they will be presented blameless, because God doesn't give up on his people. You may be struggling with one of your kids tonight, that you know that they're a believer. You know that they've received Jesus as their Savior, but they're not walking with the Lord. Hey, be confident. The Lord will be faithful. You may have a spouse that knows Jesus as their Savior, but they're not walking with the Lord, and you're discouraged. Lift up your head. God is faithful. He will see them through to the end. Whatever the relationship is, whatever the case may be, it's not the end of the story. Paul wrote this. You're probably familiar. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Paul is writing this in the context of how he viewed the church in Philippi. I'm confident that God is going to finish the work that he started in you. And that's the attitude that we're to have about each other. Hey, you are God's work, and God is going to be faithful to finish that good work that he started in you. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. And now we move in to the body of this letter, where Paul now starts to confront. And the first thing that he's going to confront is division in the church. That you guys aren't on the same page. That you're not acting as though you're on the same team. So important for us as believers to walk in unity. Psalms 133 verse 1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's God's heart for God's family to dwell together in unity. The last few weeks I've seen something that's really blessed me, and I believe that God is working in our midst, because as we have went through this transition where Pastor Brian is moving on to Calvary Spring Valley in Vegas, and I'm stepping in, as I've seen you guys join together, and even in a greater way, realize, all of us, that we're the family of God. And at a time where we could divide, or a time where we could start to nitpick at each other, or a time where we could give up on one another, I've seen you guys rally together and say, you know what, this is my family. This is my church. This is about Jesus Christ. We're going to be on the same page together. And that's God's heart. God's heart is for us to be in unity. And I would encourage you in the months to come is that you would continue in that same vein of saying, you know what, I'm committed to this fellowship because this is the people that I'm linked to. And if God has called you here, man, then let's love one another and continue to abide together in unity. Verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are some contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This house, Chloe's house, was a house of contention. It was a house of division, and Paul names it because he's going to deal with the sin head on. May our homes not be homes of dividing the body of Christ, but homes where the body of Christ is built up and it's encouraged. What is this verse saying? This verse is saying that people in this church in Corinth were starting to follow men instead of following God. Now that is so easy for us, is that we fall in love with Jesus Christ. We hear the words of Christ where he says, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And then we slowly get our eyes off of Jesus and we get our eyes onto a man. And that's exactly what happened in the church of Corinth. And when we set our eyes on men instead of on Jesus Christ, some things begin to happen. And the first is this, and it's very simple, and I've already stated it, is that we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. If I'm following a man, if I take a man and I put him up on a pedestal, then I've taken my eyes off of Jesus Christ. And then that leads to the second thing, and I'm setting myself up for failure. You're setting yourself up for failure. When I follow a man, I've taken my eyes off of Jesus, and I'm setting myself up for failure. Because any person, whether it's a pastor or a Christian leader or a close friend or a parent or a spouse that we start to elevate above a human level, they will let us down. They will let us down because they're human. Hear my heart on this. My prayer is that you would never put me up on a pedestal. I am a sinner all the way through, 100%. If you think that in some way I'm any different than you, it's not true. I am a sinner. Get to know me, I will disappoint you. I guarantee it. We need to be so careful that we don't put a man or a person in the place that God needs to be. So we take our eyes off Jesus, we're setting ourselves up for failure, and then we're dividing the body of Christ. And when we divide the body of Christ, who bleeds? Jesus bleeds. His heart breaks when he sees us making it about an individual, making it about a person, instead of making it about Jesus Christ. And the balance to this, and we know this, is that God uses people, and we're appreciative of them blessing our lives. But we know ultimately that that blessing comes from God. And ultimately, we need to thank and we need to praise the Lord that God has allowed that person to be used that way in our lives. Paul uses strong words in verse 13 and 14. I feel his passion. I feel what he's saying. What is he saying? Is Christ divided? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Paul didn't bring these people to Christ. Christ was the one that saved them. You know, Paul wasn't the instrument that brought salvation. It was Christ. In verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus was the first ruler of the synagogue that got saved in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Gaius was the host to Paul in Rome, and we see that at the end of Romans chapter 16, or in that epistle, he was the host. We saw that last week. In verse 15, lest anyone should say that I've baptized you in my own name. Yes, I've baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize very many of you, because that would have just added to this problem of you desiring to look to me instead of looking to Christ. And by the way, my aim wasn't to baptize. My aim was to preach the gospel to the lost. And Paul was reaching out very objectively to those people that hadn't heard the gospel. Interesting what he says, that he didn't come with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Why wouldn't the apostle Paul want to put together the most convincing argument that he could? Wisdom of words. Because Paul wanted his message to be the demonstration of the power of God's Spirit and not the demonstration of man's intellect. Isn't that a fine line? Sometimes when we're going to minister to someone, we put together a plan. We don't even stop to pray about it. We've come up with the plan. We've come up with the master method. And Paul is saying, you know what? It's not about my persuasive words. It's by the fact that the Spirit of God is reaching and drawing someone and bringing them to Christ. And that's the reality of what happens, is that the Spirit is drawing an unbeliever. The Spirit's working in our hearts to cause growth in us. And Paul is going to defend his logic. And because the first question that we would ask is, why wouldn't you want to use the words of wisdom of men? And he defends his thought in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. People that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, you may be here tonight. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. You don't believe in Him. And you look at the cross and it doesn't make any sense to you. It's foolishness. How could one man die on a cross 2,000 years ago and save me from my sins? There's no way that I'm going to believe that. And in the world's perspective, the cross is foolishness. The world has always looked at the cross as foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's what we treasure the most. It's the foundation of our faith. It's what ignites our hearts for love for Jesus Christ, that He would love me so much to die on the cross for my sins. But people are perishing. The cross is foolishness. In verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. If I were God, and that's a scary thought, and you're all really thankful that I'm not, but for a second, try to put yourself in the mind of God. If you were God and you wanted people to get saved, couldn't you market it in a way that would almost make people not be able to resist your message? Marketing has kind of taken a turn lately where people are putting their products into popular movies and TV shows. If you've noticed, there's the Macintosh, Apple, laptop computers in a lot of movies. And it worked. I went out and bought one this week. So there's this marketing that's going on. And God, He knows us. He created us. He could market the gospel in a way that no one could resist. But these verses are telling us that instead, God chose a method, a means that to us, in our logic, in the mind of man, is foolishness. And that's why Paul is saying, when I came, I wanted to make sure that I wasn't coming in the power of men's words, but the power of God's word and God's heart. And verse 19 is a quote out of Isaiah 29, verse 14. In the context of Isaiah 29 and 30, is that the nation of Israel, they're tempted to go to Egypt to get the things that they need to be able to stand against their enemies. Sounds good, right? It's logical. God says, no way. They're sinful. I've delivered you out of Egypt. Don't go back there. And so many times, the wisdom of God is so different from the wisdom of the world. And we live our lives too many times by the wisdom of the world. Why do we let the world dictate the way that we should live? Has the world's thinking led to anything good in their lives? Where's the world right now? The world's caught in sexual sin. The world's caught in violence. There's more murders than ever. The world's caught in suicide. The world's caught in a lack of hope. And then they sell us a bill of goods and we buy it. And we say, I'm going to live my life by what you tell me instead of what God tells me. And Paul is making some powerful statements. We're saying God is going to destroy the wisdom of men so that He can show His power. In verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the world, and Paul is playing on this, sees the cross as foolishness and weakness. But God sees it as the way that He wanted to save our souls. Because it would require us to come to Him in faith. It would cause us to really have a genuine heart of love for Him. And that's what God's after, is He wants us to have a real love for Him. So He presented His Son on the cross as a suffering servant, instead of a conquering king. So the world may think the cross is foolishness and weakness, but to those who believe, it's salvation. To those who believe it, it's treasured. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Paul's not ashamed of this message. It's not a popular message. Can I be honest with you? I'm sick of the church trying to find a message that's popular in the world. Who cares? It's not about being popular in the world. It's about preaching Christ and Him crucified. And the cross should stumble people. Jesus died for you. He died for you. He died for you. He died for you. If that offends you, I'm sorry, but you need to know that's the only way you're going to be saved. There's nothing else. That's salvation. And it hasn't changed. And it was the same in Paul's day, where the reality was the Jews were looking for a sign. The sign of deliverance from the Roman oppression. When Jesus died on the cross, that's not what they were looking for. That's not the sign they were looking for. And then, for the Greeks, they were looking for wisdom. They were looking for something to really hit them on an intellectual level, which is fine and good, but God says, you know what? There's something deeper, and it's my son, and he was crucified for you. So it was a stumbling block in Paul's day to the Greeks and the Jews. It's a stumbling block in our day to some, but that's the message that we've been given. That's the message that we were saved by. And in love and in kindness, that's the message that we need to share with others. And then verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is saying, you know what? The world may say that the message of the cross is foolishness and weakness, but man, the foolishness of God and the weakness of God is better and stronger than anything that the world has to offer. And we know that appreciation from the cross, because if we know Jesus as our Savior, we've been called. Now, verse 26 is hugely important, and I hope that you can follow the line of thinking, because when this made sense to me, it really freed me up. Paul's building a case. He's saying, I didn't come to you with fancy words and words of wisdom in the world's standards, but I came to you with the message of the cross. Now, you may think, as an unbeliever, somebody in the world, that the cross is weakness and foolishness, but that's the means, that's the vessel, the sacrifice of Christ that God has chosen to get his message of love out. Now in verse 26, Paul turns it to us, and he says, you may feel like you're weak and you're foolish according to the world's standards. You may feel like you don't measure up to what the world says you need to be. But that's exactly where God wants you to be, because God delights in using weak and foolish things. So verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his pleasures. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What is the world's standard anyway? I stand up here this evening and, you know, maybe in my best day, I'm 6'3", maybe 160 pounds, maybe 165 pounds if I'm just sopping wet. Now, that doesn't meet the world's standards. I turn sideways, like, where did he go? I have to run around to get wet in the shower. I need to be about 100 pounds heavier. If I'm going to meet the world's standards of a man, I need to be 6'3 and a lot more like 260. That would be a lot better, with muscles just burling out everywhere. But honestly, whoever lives up to the world's standard? The world's always saying, this is what you need to look like. This is what you need to act like. This is the kind of home that you need to have. This is the kind of education you have to have. And you can sit back and you can go, I don't measure up. In the standard of the world, I'm weakness and I'm foolishness. And the Lord says, oh, that's perfect. You're right where I want you to be. And this section, verse 26 through 31, really impacted me about 6 weeks ago. We hosted a pastor's conference here. And I was sitting right down here in these seats, and there was a pastor out from Atlanta. His name was Sandy Adams, and he was teaching on the same passage. I had went out to lunch that day for some Indian food, which is completely outside of the box for me. And I was sitting in those chairs, and I was not feeling good. The curry was rocking my world. It was tough. Little confession time, I wasn't even really listening. I was just hoping that I wouldn't have to go out in the middle of the service. And Sandy gave this illustration, and he was talking about so many times we want to walk in strength. We want to walk in this perception that I've got it all together. And he gave this analogy that I could relate so much to. The van door broke. And so his wife, knowing that his husband wasn't so great at fixing stuff, Sandy's wife says, we'll take this to a friend to see if they can fix the door. The friend couldn't fix the door. So they took it over to Sandy's dad's house. He couldn't fix the door. So Sandy's like, well, they've underestimated me. I can fix it. His wife goes out, and what does he do? He takes it to a shop, and in 5-10 minutes, short amount of time, it's fixed. Because he had the right tools and the right knowledge, Sandy comes home and he starts acting like he was working on it. His wife opens up the garage door and he's like, hey, I did it, Mr. Fix-It. I'm strong, I'm mighty, I can come through when you really need me to. And of course, his wife figured it out really quick because she knew that he couldn't do it. And that's the way I am. I'm not super talented in the area of tools and fixing things, but man, I sure wish that I was, because I want to be the guy that comes through for my wife. If something breaks in my house and I can't fix it and I've got to call somebody else over to help me, man, I feel like I failed. It's not an issue of money. I feel like, man, I couldn't do it and I had to get some other guy's help to do it. And we have this perception of I've got to make it work. And it was just a week or so about after the announcement, and I was feeling all this pressure of God's calling me to pastor this church. So, well, I better have it all figured out. I better be strong. I got to be super pastor. I got to have the answers. I've got to know how to fix it. And the Lord just kindly, softly spoke to my heart through this and said, what I'm looking for is for you to walk in weakness. Be transparent. I'll be honest tonight. I don't have it all together. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm looking to Jesus Christ. I really am. That's the reality of it, is I'm looking to Jesus Christ. Because if this is true, if verse 26 through 31 is true, then God is saying that he's looking for weak and foolish people that will trust in him so that he can receive all of the glory. And I think that we would all agree that whatever good comes out of Rocky Mountain that we do corporately as God's body, man, the glory goes to Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here tonight and you've been afraid, like me, to be honest and open about your weakness. And even more so, stepping out in an area of weakness. You know God's calling. Maybe you know that he's been calling you for years. He's been stirring you. But you've sat back and said, no, Lord, I can't do this because I'm not good at this. I'm not good at this. I'm not good at this. And God says, don't you get the point of this chapter? Take your eyes off of men. Whether you're looking to someone else or you're looking too much at yourself, saying, well, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. And God would kindly, lovingly, gently say to us, lift your eyes to Jesus and realize that I live inside of you. And I'm your greatest resource. Living water lives inside of each and every one of you if you know Jesus as your Savior. That means that God can accomplish anything he wants through you. All you have to do is be available. A man gets saved. He's great with language. He's great with speech. He's a beautiful orator. He never makes mistakes with his words. He knows he's good. He goes to God, I can see why you saved me. Because I'm going to be used greatly by you to take your message to the world. Another man gets saved. His reading's not the best. He's scared of people. And he says to God, you know what, God? I'm not much. In fact, I'm nothing. But Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. and all the glory's going to go to you. Who do you think God's going to use? He's going to use that man. It's not about education. It's not about how smart we are. It's not about our talents. It's not about our abilities. It's not about any of those things. God, throughout Scripture, used people that were willing and available. And God wants to get this message through to each and every one of us that He desires to use us. He desires to use us, and then all the glory will go to Him. So let's stand together and pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, this message is so against our grain. And I know that there's even people in this room right now that are saying, I don't know about this message, because in some level, I feel like it has something to do with me, that I need to have it all figured together and figured out, and I've got to be strong. Lord, please allow us to see the truth of your word. Lord, that it's not about us. It's not about if we're good at something or we're bad at something. Lord, all of that's out of the picture. It's simply, what do you want us to do? What are you calling us to do? Lord, and we trust in that. And we confess to you, God, that it's too easy for us to get our eyes off of you. That it's too easy for us to get our eyes onto a man or get our eyes onto ourselves. Lord, I pray that through your word tonight and through the power of your Spirit, that this message would be convicting, but it would also be uplifting. Lord, that we'd walk away with hope going, God, you could use me. You can use me to change this world, to touch lives, to love on others. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your kindness. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.